The reading this evening is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 to 9, and can be found on page 1144 of the Church Bibles. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, to the Church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful.
Good evening. Let's pray, shall we? Lord God, we thank you that you are a God who loves to reveal himself, a God who loves to speak. And we pray tonight that you would speak to each one of us. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that tonight through it, you would encourage us, inspire us, and challenge us. Come, Lord Jesus, walk amongst us. Have your way, we pray. Amen. I wonder if any of you ever used one of these. No, Fiona's going. It's a drill, obviously. It's not only a drill, it's a Draper drill. Draper are tool manufacturers who actually started, I found this out, in the process of praying for this sermon, down in Kingston, on Kingston Market. In 1919. There are tool manufacturers who make all kinds of different tools. And the thing is, a few years ago, this company was in trouble. They'd been formed back in 1919, been an incredibly successful company, known worldwide for making tools and particularly for making drills and drill bits. For over 60 years, they continued to grow. But it was becoming apparent that the company was beginning to stagnate. Sales were down, profits were down, competition was becoming more and more fierce, and the future was looking bleak. So the senior executives decided that action was needed. They called in some outside consultants, which is what you do when you're in trouble, apparently. And these consultants spent a number of months getting to know the company, better know what they were about and the way they went about things. And they compiled a report to suggest a way forward. And a meeting was called to present their findings. All the senior executives were gathered. And they began with a question. Why do you exist? The consultants asked. And these executives talked among themselves for a while. And they came up with the answer. We exist to make tools. No, that's not quite right, said the consultants. Can you be a bit more specific? The executives got together again, spoke to one another, thought for a minute. Well, if you want us to be more specific, I guess we're best known for our drills. So ultimately, we exist to make drills. No, that's not quite right, came the reply. Can you think again? Now, this really puzzled the executives. They didn't have a clue how to reply. They talked and talked, but they were stumped. Eventually, the consultants took pity on them. Yes, you're a tool manufacturer. Yes, you make drills. But what you really exist for is to make holes. That's your purpose. See, here's the point. If Draper wanted to be a successful company, they needed to think about their bigger purpose. They'd got so caught up in doing what they did doing it well, that they'd forgotten they had a greater purpose. They didn't just exist to make tools. There was something greater, something more important, making holes. Now, why did I tell you that story, interesting as it is? Tonight we're thinking about, why are we here? And you may be sitting there thinking, why am I here? I wish you'd shut up. Or in other words, what is our purpose? Because my guess is, many Christians, if you ask them what their purpose was, they'd answer a variety of different things, among them maybe to be a better person, to go to church, wait around till I get to heaven. But I want to suggest tonight that as Christians, we're called to something greater. Those things are right, they're not wrong. But there's something greater for us, something more important. Over the next few weeks, leading up to half term, we're going to be looking at the first few chapters of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And we're going to be seeking to get a handle on those things that Paul considers to be the essentials of the Christian faith. Those things that really matter when it comes down to it. And so this question, why are we here? What's our purpose? Is kind of fundamental to all that's to come. Anyone know who this is? Close. It's Plato. Aristotle, yeah. Kant. Homer Simpson. Now, this question is a question that's vexed the greatest minds of civilization. Why are we here? Including Homer. Now, I'm not, you won't be surprised to hear, one of the greatest minds of history. But what I'm going to do tonight is not to answer this in a philosophical way, but to ask two questions. Firstly, if we were to ask the Apostle Paul this question, what would he say? What would he say his purpose is? And secondly, from that, to say, what's our purpose? What would he say our purpose is here in Kingston in the 21st century? So let's turn to our reading, shall we? Paul begins. Paul called to be an apostle. Right from the outset, Paul is clear of his purpose. He's called to be an apostle. And what does that mean? Does anyone know who this is? No? You should know, Fiona. Andrew Greenstock might know if he was here as well. You're looking very vexed, confused. You probably wouldn't need to know. But this is Peter Westmacott, who's the UK ambassador to the United States. And one way of thinking about what an apostle is that it's something, someone akin to an ambassador. Because an apostle literally means someone sent with a message. And Peter, as our ambassador to the United States, is sent by our government to represent us to the United States. He's an envoy who speaks on behalf of our government and represents our interests. Paul is an apostle and an ambassador sent to Corinth. Now, just to give you a brief idea of the kind of context that Paul is writing into, Corinth is actually a city not too dissimilar to present-day London. It's a huge trading place. I don't know if you can see it on the map, but basically you've got modern-day Greece. To the west, to our right, is Turkey, which means to the east would be Italy. And it's a city that's kind of at the crossroads. Sorry? To the east. Anyway, you get the idea. Yeah, west. So the east is Asia, so the west is Europe. At the time Paul was writing, Corinth was one of the most prosperous cities in Greece. And this prosperity is mainly due to its location, because to the east, you've got Europe. To the west, you've got Asia. Was that right? Wrong way around. Anyway. It's at a crossroads, basically. And ships would come from Asia and from Europe. And to avoid kind of going around the bottom of Greece, they would do there. And there's actually a canal that goes through Corinth, linking its east and west side. And it cut out a quite a dangerous shipping route. So this is a really prosperous city, and a city that attracted people from all over the Roman Empire, which meant it was multi-ethnic. You had Romans, Greeks, and Jews all living alongside one another. But not unlike London, it's also a city rife with social inequality, with many people of great wealth and many of great poverty. The church there was probably established, probably one of the first established by Paul. And we know that he worked as a tent maker in the city while he was setting up the church. And he was there between 18 months and 2 years. And as you go through this letter, it becomes apparent that these are a people that Paul cares deeply about. He's really passionate about them. He has a real heart for them. And even the opening verses we had read, you start to get a feel for that. Grace and peace to you, he says. I always thank God for you, he says. Have you ever tried thanking God for someone who you don't like? It's pretty difficult. Paul cares deeply about the Corinthians to the extent that he always thanks God for them. Who sent Paul? If you think back to that ambassador thing, every ambassador is sent. Who sent Paul? Paul called to the apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, he says. Of Christ Jesus. Now, it's really easy to forget this. I often do when I'm reading Paul's letters. But at one point, Paul had a very different purpose. Because Paul was a Pharisee. And Pharisees were the super religious Jews, committed to study of the scriptures and strict observance of the Jewish law. And Paul was a Pharisee, but not only was he a Pharisee, but he was one of the elite. He describes himself in the letter to the Galatians as one who was advanced beyond many of his contemporaries. He had studied under the best. He would have known his scripture and his law inside out. And what had all this led to? He had been a persecutor of Christians. The book of Acts tells us that he was there when Stephen was stoned to death. Acts 8 describes him as ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. His purpose, his whole life, had been about bringing about and maintaining a pure Jewish religion. And yet one day, his purpose radically changes when he encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus. We read this in Acts 9. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Can you imagine the guilt and the shame that Paul must have felt at that moment? Put yourself in his shoes for a moment. You've caused untold hurt and harm, persecuted so many innocent people, and now you're realizing that you were completely and utterly wrong. But one of the things I love about the story of Paul is that it tells us that no one is beyond the grace of God. Because the story continues, a disciple of Jesus called Ananias is then told to go and meet with Saul and pray for him. He's so scared of him that he actually suggests to God that he's got it wrong, that he shouldn't go. But he goes to Paul, prays for him, and Paul comes to faith in Jesus. A few verses later, we read, after spending a few days with the disciples, Paul begins to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. You see, this encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus changes Paul completely. And it changes his understanding of his purpose, his place in the world, his reason for living. He experiences forgiveness and grace. I love what Bono, the lead singer of U2 and well-known theologian, says about grace. He says that at the center of all religions is the idea of karma. You know, what you put out comes back to you. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Or in physics, in physical laws, every action is met by an equal and opposite one. And yet, along comes this idea called grace to upend all that as you reap, as you sow stuff. Grace defies reason and logic. Love interrupts, if you like, the consequence of your actions. You see, the world is desperate for grace, desperate for transformation. And only Jesus can offer forgiveness that brings that true transformation. Nothing you have done puts you beyond the reach of his grace. He can penetrate the hardest of hearts, and he can forgive the worst of sins. And maybe you've come tonight believing that what you've done is too bad to be forgiven. Maybe you put yourself beyond the reach of God. Paul's story tells us that you're not. There is always the offer of forgiveness, a fresh start, a blank slate. Just look for a minute at this reading from 1 Corinthians again. I realize that's quite small. But 8 times in 9 verses, Paul mentions Jesus. He's been called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul, he wishes them grace and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ. He thanks God because of grace given in Christ Jesus. On and on he goes. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Now, I'm still pretty new here, so I thought I'd kind of let you in into my life a little bit so you get to know me a bit. And one of the things that those closest to me know about me is that I tend to get slightly obsessive at times in my life. What do I mean by that? Well, say, for example, I find a new chocolate bar that I like. Has anyone had this? It's green and blacks. It's got chili in it. It's very nice. I will come across a chocolate bar that I like. And the thing is, I won't just have the chocolate bar the once. Every time I go to the shop, I have to buy this chocolate bar. And I, you know, carry on. And this carries on and on until I get tired of it. I get really focused on this one thing. Or say, for example, I come across a box set, a TV box set that I like. I don't know, has anyone seen 24? 24 is basically about Jack Bauer. He's the hero who goes around defeating terrorists. And at one stage, I got really into this program to the extent that I think my record is I watched 8 episodes in one day. Now, these episodes are about 45 minutes long. So you can imagine what watching 8 hours of basically people getting shots and things being blown up does to you. My dreams that night were pretty interesting. But I'll consume box sets and have to see everything until I've finished the whole thing. Or I'll come across a song that I really, really love and I'll just annoy my family nonstop with it, playing that whole time. Why did I tell you that? I think something similar has happened to Paul. You see, I don't think he ever gets over this encounter on the road to Damascus. Jesus has become his passion, his obsession. Just notice for a minute that word Christ, which appears 9 times, I think it is, in this reading. Again and again, Paul describes him as Christ Jesus. And if you've been coming to church for a while, this is probably a word that you might be quite familiar with. But think for a moment what this means. Christ or Christos was the Greek word for Messiah. And now for Paul, who was a Pharisee, as I've said, steeped in the Jewish religion, to call Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, is huge. Because the Jews of the first century were waiting for a Messiah, someone who would overthrow their Roman captors, oppressors. And Paul is taking this term, Messiah, and broadening it out. He is saying that Jesus has come not just to rescue the Jews, but to rescue the whole world. And Paul knows this because he's experienced it personally. And you and I can experience that today. Jesus, the Saviour, the one who rescues us from our sin, from our shame, who picks us out of the dirt, washes us down, and calls us his sons and daughters. I'm sure we can all think of people we know who need rescue, perhaps literally, perhaps metaphorically. Paul's message as an ambassador of Jesus, and our message, is that Jesus is the rescuer, the one who saves. Jesus the Christ has come to be at the very center of Paul's thinking. His purpose in life has now become to proclaim that this very same grace and forgiveness is on offer to all. So Paul's purpose as an apostle is to proclaim that Jesus rescues. But it's not just that. He's also there to proclaim that Jesus is Lord. Paul is an apostle sent by Jesus to the church in Corinth. Paul's message was a simple one, but one that turned the world upside down. Paul's message is that Jesus is Lord. Now, again, if you've been to church for a while, you get pretty used to the strangeness of the language. We use lots of religious jargon. I've just spent 3 years at college in Bristol. And believe me, I can speak Christianese with the best of them. I could bore you silly. I'm doing that already. But I can bore you silly with lots of theological terms and all that kind of thing. But the problem is with using that kind of language is that often we become so familiar with it that it loses its meaning. Throughout this passage, Paul calls Jesus Lord. And if you and I were to go and say to our friends who don't come to church that Jesus is Lord, now they might look at you a bit funny. They might kind of go, yeah, that's very nice. That's, yeah, whatever. But it wouldn't cause much fuss necessarily. But in the first century, to proclaim that Jesus is Lord would be a different thing altogether. It was completely radical. Remember that Paul's writing during the time of the Roman Empire, and the great leaders of the Roman Empire, the Caesars, saw themselves not just as great leaders. To say that they had a bit of an ego would be an understatement. They saw themselves as godlike figures, as lords. And as such, they demanded allegiance, and in some cases, something akin to worship from their subjects. Caesar is Lord was a popular saying among Roman citizens. And so to say that Jesus is Lord was to say that Caesar is not. It was radical, it was dangerous. And as the years went on, it became to cost Christians lives. Does anyone know who this is? It's a photo I took last week. Now, this is Polycarp. He was one of the first bishops of the early church. And he was put on trial by the Roman authorities and was told to blaspheme or curse Jesus and to swear by the genius of the emperor. And Polycarp answered this: I've served him for 86 years. He's never done me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? Shortly afterwards, he was executed. Caesar claimed to be king and saviour, but Polycarp would only acknowledge Jesus as Lord. We heard earlier Christians in Iraq being persecuted for their faith. To say that Jesus is Lord is not just something we say. It has huge ramifications. It was a radical act then, and for many today, it's a radical act even now. And it's saying that the world's true king is not any tyrannical power, any would-be Messiah. It's saying the world's true king is Jesus. Because we live in a world that desperately needs to hear this. We live in a world where injustice so often seems to reign, where many are oppressed, where many fear for their lives. The world needs to hear that there is a king who is different, a Lord who is different, who doesn't oppress or unduly exert his authority, one who serves rather than expecting to be served. So Paul would say that his and our purpose is to proclaim that Jesus is the Christ, the Saviour. To proclaim that Jesus is the world's true Lord and King. But this isn't just about proclaiming things with our words. It's not just about claims to truth. Every king has a kingdom, and Jesus is no different. He's promised to build his kingdom upon the earth. And this kingdom is one where peace and justice reigns, where people are set free, healed and restored, where people find purpose and meaning. Paul's concern in this passage is to say that God has a special purpose for the Corinthians as part of his plan. Look at verse four here. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy, together with all those who called upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Again, this is technical, theological language, but sanctified and holy. Think for a moment of what you have, your best suit or your best china, reserved for special occasions. And these words here are something like that. It's saying that the church has been set aside for a special purpose. Just as you might bring out your suit for a wedding, or you might use your china when you've got special guests come. God sets aside his church for a special purpose. What's that purpose? We are to play a part in bringing about his kingdom, the rule and reign of God. Bill Hybels says that a local church is the hope of the world. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. Look around you, people around you. Those people that you're looking at are the hope for this community. To me, at times, that seems slightly crazy. I don't know if it does to you. But that is God's plan. You and I are the hope for this community. Churches are not meant to be holy huddles, places where we simply gather to have fun with one another. Churches are not so much cruise liners, existing for the entertainment of those on board. Churches are supposed to be lifeboats, seeking to rescue people who are drowning in desperate need of Jesus. Archbishop William Temple once said that the church is the only society on earth that exists for the benefit of non-members. The only society on earth that exists for the benefit of non-members. This is our purpose. We exist for the sake of the people out there. We have a life-changing message. And here's the thing. God has placed each of us in unique situations. It may be in the workplace. It may be at home. It may be in the gym. It may be with your book club. Each of us has a unique opportunity to proclaim this message. We can do that with our words. Of course we can. But we can do it in the way we treat one another, in the way we spend our time, the way we spend our money. I've got friends who every Thursday night plays poker at a local pub. Now, I don't know what your thing about gambling is, but why does he do that? He's actually ordained, so it must mean, I don't know what that means, but he believes that God has called him to do that because there are people in that pub who will never set foot in a church. There are people in that pub who desperately need to hear this message. He meets the same people every week, and he doesn't try to ram it down their throats. But he tries to be different in the way he treats them. He tries to speak kindly. He tries to show that there's something different about him. And every now and again, he gets an opportunity to say what he believes and why it is. Paul has this wonderful phrase about Christians. In 2 Corinthians, he calls us the aroma, the fragrance of Christ. Through us, he says, he brings knowledge of Christ. Everywhere we go, people breathe in exquisite fragrance. Because of Christ, we give a sweet scent rising to God. The question is this: how smelly are you? Or to put it in a nicer way, how fragrant are you? Are we willing to go to places which need that fragrance? How might God be calling you to reach out with this message to those around you? So what might Paul say his and our purpose is? Why are we here? To proclaim to the world that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one who rescues. To proclaim to the world that Jesus is Lord, the world's true King. And in the face of all the powers of this world, he will bring his kingdom. And finally, I believe that God, that Paul would say that we are here because we've been set aside for a special purpose to help build his kingdom on the earth, to be the fragrance of Christ in our homes, our workplaces, and our community. This is our calling. This is our purpose. We're here for the sake of the world out there, a world that desperately needs to hear, that desperately needs to encounter Jesus and experience his kingdom. Amen.